All right.
Can we turn our Bibles to Titus chapter 2? We're going to look at verses 9 and 10. So Titus chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 9 and 10. We've been studying the book of Titus as a church. So last May, we were studying Titus chapter 1. A couple Sundays ago, we resumed that study, and now we're studying chapter 2. And chapter 2 really is Paul's teaching, Paul's exhortation to Titus about how to live out their faith in Christ in a very practical setting, in their homes. And so these are what are known as household codes. So these household codes were something that were common, especially in the ancient world and in the first century, about how people should behave in the home. And so Paul and in other parts of the New Testament, it also provides teaching about how believers should conduct themselves within the household. And so here in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we see one of these household codes. And so we've talked about in verses 1 and 2 and 6 through 8 about how older men were to relate with younger men. Last week from verses 3 through 5, we talked about how older women should relate to younger women. And now in verses 9 and 10, we will look at how slaves were to relate to their masters. So today, the obvious context for us is how we can look at this topic of work. And for those of us who are working and we have jobs in the marketplace, I want this to be paradigm forming for us in understanding why you work and how you ought to work and for whom you work, who you really work for. For those of us even who are who take care of our homes, both husbands and wives, we're responsible for leading and working within the home. It is relevant for us. For students, your job is to be students. Your job is to be the best student possible for God. And that doesn't mean that you get straight A's, because some of us are not straight A students, like myself, okay? But it does mean doing our very best to honor God. And so we're going to look at Titus 2, chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. And it really answers these two questions about work. First, what should characterize the way followers of Jesus Christ work? And two, what is the end goal of work for followers of Jesus? So, what should characterize the way followers of Jesus work? And what is the end goal of work for followers of Jesus? Okay, the one thing from Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 is display the true doctrine of Jesus Christ through our work. Display the true doctrine of Jesus Christ through our work. Hopefully you found it. If you don't have a Bible, then try to look on with your neighbor, and hopefully he or she will share with you. But in verse 9 and 10, it says this. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Let me read that again. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So the first question that Titus 2, this passage that we looked at, answers is, what should characterize the way followers of Jesus Christ go about their work? What the Apostle Paul writes is he basically says that bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. Bondservants or servants or slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. I think this first forces us to think about what did slavery look like in the Roman Empire during the first century. Okay, for those of us, we may have a different idea of slavery from perhaps North American history or modern history about what slavery is. And so we need to understand the context of what slavery it was in Paul's day. Definitely an injustice, but perhaps different than the way that we imagine it to be. And also, to understand that the Bible does not advocate slavery. Okay, let me just explain what I mean here. First, slaves in the Roman Empire, they had this informal dual status. Okay, they were regarded as people, as human beings, but at the same time, they were economically regarded as property. Okay, slaves during that first century, they had varying types of jobs. Okay. And actually, there was room for advancement as a slave. Okay, so there was, you know, slaves who worked in agriculture. There were slaves who worked in administrative jobs in the home or in businesses. And they had opportunities for advancement, education, and those kinds of things that actually free peasants during that time did not have. And so slavery is a little bit different, okay, than perhaps what we think about. Also, slaves were able to work for their freedom. Okay. However, the popular stereotype of the day was that slaves were lazy, argumentative, and often stole from their masters. Okay, so you get the positives and the negatives. I guess there's not really positives, but you get an explanation of the reality of what slavery looked like. So when saved, believers needed to know how to follow Jesus Christ in their households, okay? So remember what happened when Paul shared the gospel with the Philippian jailer, Acts 16? What happened was they were jailed in the city of Philippi. As they were singing and worshiping God, an earthquake happened and they were freed. Paul and Silas were freed from their shackles, and they stayed in jail, though, okay? So while the jailer thought everyone was gone and he was going to get killed anyways, he was going to commit suicide, he was going to kill himself, and then Paul and Silas said, wait, don't kill yourself. They proceeded to share the gospel with this jailer. And somehow his whole household was there. And what it says in Acts 16, verse 34, it says this: then he brought them up into his house, set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And so this was common in the first century as the gospel was being spread. That entire households were affected by the gospel. Okay, so various people within households would come to know Christ and would be saved and now follow Jesus Christ. And this is why in verses 1 through 8, Paul is teaching how older men needed to relate to younger men in the home, and how older women needed to relate with younger women in the home. So what happened with households coming to faith was that it also included the slaves that were in the household, okay? Now, this was a challenging shift in the mind of believers. I mean, imagine this, okay? You have husbands, you have men and women in the household, you have slaves and masters, and that dynamic in the household, you have, you know, parents and children, and some people are coming to know Christ, and the question that they had to ask themselves is, are we really a spiritual family? And how do we relate with one another as spiritual family now that we follow Christ? Okay. And so here Paul is answering that question, addressing specifically slaves. We're not sure why he doesn't address masters here, but there are other parts of the New Testament where Paul does address masters and how they are supposed to relate with their servants or their slaves. When you look at the letter of Philemon, for example, you see that the whole letter is dedicated to how now Philemon, the master, was supposed to take in, or how Paul was urging him to take in his slave who had run away from him. And how he says, he's not just your slave who ran away, okay? And he's willing to come back and pay you back for what he stole. He says, he is a fellow brother in Christ, and you need to treat him that way. So there is a complicated dilemma within the church in Crete and in the first century. I think it's not too much different than the complicated relationships that we see in church, especially in an international church like this, where there's a wide variety of types of people. There are students, there's singles, there's young adults, there's older adults, there's parents of young kids, there's parents of older kids, there's all sorts of people who come from wealthy backgrounds, people who come from poorer backgrounds, people who come from whatever other background that they might have. And so for people to relate together, I get this often, where the question comes, how do I relate with this person who is so different than me? Are we really a spiritual family? So for slaves who became believers now, how are they to relate to their masters? How are they to relate to their masters? What Paul says is that external expectations did not change for slaves when they followed Jesus. So verse 9, he's very clear. He says, be submissive to their own masters in everything. They were to be brought under and render themselves obediently to their masters as part of their calling, as part of their responsibility, as part of their work. They were to be submissive to their own masters. They were to be brought under. The word submissive means to be brought under and to render themselves obediently to their masters. So while externally things, hopefully they look the same, internally everything changed regarding how and why they should submit. Okay? So while externally they're supposed to submit, be submissive to their masters and everything, internally everything changed regarding how and why they should submit. Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 21 says this. This is Paul addressing the new community of believers. And he says this, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. When you look at that passage, after he says that, he goes into household codes, okay, how people relate to one another within the household. Here, what he's saying is basically, now that you're under Christ, you submit to people, we submit to one another because we are ultimately submitted to Christ. And so all the other areas of our lives where we're in relationship with people, those are affected because we are submitted under Christ. Therefore, we can submit and we ought to submit to people, okay? That means husbands and wives, they submit to each other. Slave and master, boss and employee, employer, employee. We're supposed to be submitted, all submitted under Christ. Our work, therefore, is an appropriate contextualization for this exhortation to slaves. Let me explain what I mean and give a little bit of teaching about work, okay? Work itself is good. The Bible says that it is good and something all of us do because we are made in God's image. Work is what God does. When you look at Genesis 1, what did God do? God is the most amazing creator and worker. And as he spoke and said things and declared things to be, he created the entire universe. God is a worker, and what God created people to do before the fall was to work, okay? So, and if, Genesis 2, verse 15, the Word of God says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. That's why God's common grace still appears in our best creative work. All of us, human beings in humanity, we can accomplish and create some amazing things. I mean, when you just go to Apple.com, I'm an Apple fan, okay? But when you go to when you look at some of these products that are so innovative, right? That are so amazingly intuitive to use, like even a child can use it, right? My kids, they instinctively know how to use the operating systems on these machines. And you think about how many people use them and how they've just become a part of our lives and the amazing design and functionality of these kinds of little gadgets. Not only that, but when you think, I like this picture because it shows not just Apple, right? But it shows the city, right? It shows how people can create these amazing architectural buildings and how they can create entire cities. And everything that's involved, the sewer systems, the roads, electricity, human beings were made by God to create. And we create stuff. And by God's common grace, we create some pretty good stuff, okay? But the consequence of the fall in Genesis 3 was that work became toilsome. If you look, and you can write down the reference, Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19, part of the consequences of the fall was God made work difficult for Adam. He said, now by the sweat of your brow, you're going to work, you're going to toil in the ground, and you're not going to get as much out of it as you used to because of sin. In our world today, this is why people either idolize work or they work idly. Okay, see what I did there? It's like a little wordplay, okay? Either they idolize work, okay, where they think work is everything. Work is my identity. My value is found in what I'm able to accomplish and the success that I find and the amount of money that I make. And that's why we create workaholics in our society, because work means everything. Well, there are also people, because of the fall, who struggle with working idly. They're lazy. They don't work hard. They don't work efficiently. They don't work smart. They don't work to the fullest of their potential. And so because of the fall, you have people who idolize work and who work idly. But how and why we work changes radically when we follow Jesus Christ. How and why we work changes radically when we follow Christ, when we put our trust in Jesus Christ. Going on this work theme, Romans 6:23, do you know what it says? It says, for the wages of sin is death. What we earn from our sin, the wage, our payday for our sin is death. According to Scripture, it is eternal separation and condemnation from God. But somebody has once said that grace can be thought of as God's riches at Christ's expense. The riches of God's grace, that includes forgiveness of all of our sins. That includes reconciliation with God our Father, with our Maker and our Creator. That includes the promise of eternal life with God after this world is done. Apart from the pain, apart from the troubles of this world, we can have eternal life with God. Where, you know what we'll probably be doing? We'll be doing perfect work. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. So Christ died on the cross so that our sins, so He took our wages for us, and what He gives us freely is His grace, forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with God our Father, the promise of eternal life. Then when He saves us, not only does He just save our soul, okay? What He does is He reclaims our lives and He recreates His original design for us to be workers, for us to be Christ glorifying, God honoring workers the way that He intended. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says this, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? What does it say? Say it. Good works. Is it up there? Yeah. For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see that? Can you just turn to someone next to you and say, you are God's workmanship, right? But that's not it. That's not it. You're God's workmanship. And when you are redeemed and recreated, you are now somebody who is able to do good work. You're able to do good work. This is the how and the why. Okay? It's now we do it because we're able to work for God's glory. We have a higher purpose. We're able to work out our issues of procrastination and idolatry and workaholism because God saves us from those things and the sin that we have in our lives, and He enables us. We can't try to please God on our own. He changes us from the inside out so that we can honor God with our work. He changes our whys. So now instead of for our own pleasure, for people's approval or people's applause, we now can work to honor God and to advance His purposes for His pleasure and for His purposes the way that He intended. I believe, and I'm not trying to flatter y'all, okay? I really believe that we have some amazingly talented and skilled people in our church. We do. What some of you are able to do as teachers or as computer programmers or as things that I don't understand what you do, right? And whatever you, I feel like, man, we have some amazing people. And really, one of the goals and one of the thrusts that I have for this message is that you all wake up, number one, and you would allow God to reclaim and recreate those skills and those abilities and those passions to serve God and to see it as a way to worship God. So I'm really looking at this sermon as a paradigm shaper and a culture setter for us as a church. This is what it looks like to be submissive in the workplace in light of the gospel. Let me just expand on this a little bit. Submissive does not mean a doormat. That's a metaphor for everyone steps on you, right? Because you're like so nice and so, you know, so wimpy that everyone just steps all over you, takes advantage of you. That's not what it means to be submissive, okay? It does mean this, though. It means that you are a careful and faithful steward of what God has given you first and foremost. That you know that the life that you have, the skills and the ability, the intellect, the smarts, the way that you're able to use your hands or your feet or your brain or your hair or whatever is to serve God and serve people. And you know that you've been entrusted with this. That's what the concept of stewardship is, right? Is God has given you this, your life to live and the things about yourself. And you're supposed to use that carefully. You're supposed to use that wisely. You're supposed to use that generously. And so being submitted is this. First and foremost, if you are a believer of Jesus Christ, Jesus, this is all yours. I'm submitted to you. And whatever it takes to serve other people, to be a blessing to other people, to share about who you are to other people, I will do it. Therefore, it means in the workplace, sometimes to wisely refrain from whatever is outside of God's will or commands. That means we have to wisely say no to some things that violate godly principle and godly ethics. We have to do it wisely. And this is what I encourage us to do, is to be this kind of community where we struggle through those issues together and we come up with solutions of how to do that together. That's why we have part of the reason we have life groups, so that you can talk about this. In your life group this week, talk about, okay, this is a specific issue, difficulty, politics in the office, or something that's questionable. How should I deal with this? And you talk about it in your life group. You get some advice from wiser people in the community, from older men, older women. You figure out how to honor God through it. Also, it is being a servant and a learner in everything else. In everything else that you do for your work, be a servant and be a learner. In both your role as a leader and in your role as a subordinate, okay? And whether you're leading people or you're being led by people, think, how can I serve and what can I learn? How can I serve the people that are there? How can I help my employer to achieve his goals? How can I learn about how to learn this skill or this technique or this technical thing, whatever it might be? What are the new things that I can learn? How can I keep growing? You know, this changes the way we look at our studies for those of you who are students, doesn't it? Because if we're called to be servants and as we're called to learn, that means we do whatever it takes to learn and instill the habits of being a good student. I had to learn it the hard way. That's God telling you guys to all wake up, all right? Students, especially, okay? You're all like, oh, this is about work. Wow. Wow. How'd you do that, Sasha? That was amazing. For students, this has to change the way that we study. Because when we study, we want to learn not just the material, which is important. We want to learn how to study. We want to learn how to honor God. We want to collaborate with people and serve people who are in need. You know what the best way to help somebody in a classroom setting? It's when they say, "I don't know this stuff. Can you help me?" I don't think you have to be a genius to say, "Okay, I'll help you," right? And that's a way to serve. For people who work, and I'm including not just working like we think of traditional jobs, okay? But also I'm talking about unpaid work in the home, okay? Because that's work. You're creating something. You're creating a home. I consider that work whether you get paid or not. It's men and women. This changes the way that we work. Because now we're working, we serve. We serve the people. That doesn't mean we're a doormat. We get walked all over. But it means that we're here to serve. We're here to serve the people that we work with, that we work under, that we work over. We're here to serve them. You know what, actually? The best definition of leadership is this idea that you have responsibility for people. And you're willing to take up, accept that responsibility for people. You know what that is? That's serving, right? Because people might not even see it. They might not even notice it. But that's what you're doing for them. When no one else cares, you care about what's going on in that person's life and how that person is doing. That's servanthood. So in the workplace, in the home, it's funny, the men, we had a men's gathering activity. We just ate and talked on Friday night, and we were just talking about how we all stink at being parents, right? We all stink at stuff in the house, and like, man, it's so hard. We're like, yeah, I'd rather just go to the office and work there because at least I know what I'm doing there, right? And that's why, men, we got to learn the house, right? We got to learn how to clean. We got to learn how to help our wives. We have to learn how to help our kids with their homework and to be patient with them. So all this work, when we are submitted to Christ in light of the gospel, that means we're submitted to others. We're serving. We're learning. All right, second question is, what is the end goal of work for followers of Jesus? What is the end goal of work for followers of Jesus? Paul says, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Paul went on and provided examples of ways that slaves were to express their submission. Slaves who follow Jesus Christ should display these four attitudes and attributes. The first, let me just expound on these four attributes and attitudes, is being well-pleasing. That means being acceptable, being grateful, okay? Being well-pleasing, being pleasant. Non-argumentative means not to speak out against, not to contradict, not to oppose, not to always think you know better. Not pilfering. Pilfering might be a little bit of a strange word for some of us. It means to not steal. Okay, to not pilfer means you don't steal, you don't misappropriate small amounts of funds or supplies for yourself. It means not cheating your employer. Showing all good faith, the English syntax of this is a little confusing, but faith here is more like trustworthiness. So showing all good trustworthiness, reliability. Okay, so that means displaying this trustworthiness, this reliability in the workplace, okay? I know for us here, it isn't very difficult for most of us to imagine both the positive and negative experiences of people who display, who either are not well-pleasing, who are argumentative, who are pilfering, who are not showing good faith, not trustworthy. We can think of a lot of examples, right? Probably more negative examples than positive examples. When I think about well-pleasing and not argumentative, I think that these are attitudes of good teamwork, right? Attitudes of teamwork, where you're realizing we're part of this team together, so we're going to serve and we're going to learn together for the greater good, so that our organization, our company, whatever we're working towards, we can accomplish and maximize what we need to be doing. Okay? I think not pilfering and showing all good faith, these are attributes of trustworthiness, that we're consistent, we're reliable. Okay? I always tell people, I'll give an example of our church leadership. For those of you who don't know, we have an executive team, and we have something called team community. Executive team are like our deacons. They basically execute and run most of the stuff that goes on in our church. Our team community, that's our leadership team who lead life groups and ministry teams. Okay? And what I always tell people on our exec team and TC is, let's work together. Okay? And sometimes that includes fighting. Okay? So fighting is different than being argumentative, because it's like this. When we're in a meeting and we're trying to discuss something that's really important, we're trying to discuss a decision that impacts our church and the direction of our church or people inside our church, I want us to put everything on the table. Let's put all the facts, all the opinions, all the perspectives. And if we disagree, let's discuss, maybe a little bit passionately, let's discuss until we come up with some agreement. Okay? And as we're discussing this, we're not trying to bully our opinion. Okay, we're trying to listen, we're trying to learn, and we're trying to serve our church. And that's how I want our, that's, I tell our leaders all the time, this is how I want us to function. This is what it means to work together. It's an attitude of teamwork. That we may argue in the room, but we're not argumentative. Like, there's no such thing as devil's advocate, okay? Because that means you're advocate of the devil, okay? What it is we're working together, trying to think of the best possible solution. And as we do that, we serve one another. We serve the people in our church. We have attributes of trustworthiness, because I tell them, everything in church has to do with trust. Everything in church has to do with trust. Because you have to trust me and the other leaders that we're not going to lead you astray. And we're not just out to get your money. So leadership and work, whether it's work in the church, whether it's work in your workplace, whether it's work in the family, you need the attitude of teamwork. You need the attributes of what was it? Trustworthiness. Just think about how that applies to your household, to your family, its parents. You work together with your spouse, right? You're not working against each other. You're not just argumentative for being argumentative. You're thankful. You're working together. You're consistent. You're reliable. You're trustworthy. Now think about how this would revolutionize your workplace if you began infusing this kind of culture where you work into your dorms or into your classrooms. Remember Paul's charge to Titus in verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 1, is teach what accords with sound doctrine. So really, verses 1 through 10 form a unit of thought, form one complete thought. And this idea of sound doctrine bookends it, right? It's in verse 1 and it's in verse 10. Sound doctrine is Jesus Christ and how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Scriptures and the only Lord and only Savior of the world. And what Paul is trying to teach and impart to Titus to how to lead the church was to what they claimed to believe about Jesus needed to be consistent with how they lived in their day-to-day relationships and responsibilities. So in the home, in the workplace, you're supposed to be consistent with what you say. Isn't that so different than how many of us live our journey, our faith in Christ? As we totally compartmentalize our lives, and we say one area of our lives, this is what it's supposed to be sacred. We're supposed to act piously and religiously and spiritually. But then when it comes to these other areas of our lives, Jesus Christ has nothing to do with them. He doesn't touch these areas of our lives. And we're just not used to living that way, or we've been deceived in thinking that way, or rationalizing to ourselves that that's okay to do. But what Paul writes here is that the way you live out your doctrine matters. In fact, the way you live out your doctrine shows if you have true faith or not. I hope this kind of makes us a little bit nervous now. Because it ought to. Specifically, slaves were to adorn this sound doctrine by the way they worked. This is like when it gets really good, okay? Listen carefully here. Paul said that in how they lived, they would adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in verse 10. Adorn means this. It means to decorate or embellish. And metaphorically, that means to honor or to dignify, okay? I think about, I don't know, maybe because it's been Jakarta Fashion Week. Not that I follow Jakarta Fashion Week. Not that it's bad if any of you do, okay? But some people in our church, they've been working in there. And so it's on my mind, right? So I see a lot of these pictures on Instagram and Facebook about the Jakarta Fashion Week. And I thought about accessories, right? I don't usually think about accessories, okay? But, you know, like when you have like a nice outfit, right? And an accessory is like part of the outfit that accents the main thing, right? I mean, so like sunglasses, that's an accessory. She doesn't need that for her outfit, but bam, it just completes it, right? Complements it. That purse, she doesn't need that purse or bag, but maybe she's going on a picnic at the end of the runway. She has a sandwich in there because she's a little hungry, and she needs that accessory to accent her outfit, okay? What Paul says is that may your lives accessorize the truth of Jesus Christ. We're not the main thing, okay? We're not the main thing. What we are is we are to adorn or to accessorize what we believe about Jesus Christ. So that instead of outsiders being suspicious about these weird followers of this offshoot of Judaism in the Roman world, they were to be drawn, who is this person, Jesus Christ? They wouldn't be like, whoa, who are these weirdos who say they follow Jesus Christ? They're going to be like, look at these people and how they live their lives. They're not perfect, but I want to get to know who they follow. I want to get to know why they live the way that they live. Remember, that's why we're not supposed to be doormats. Submissiveness isn't we just do everything that somebody tells us. It's not to be argumentative either. But it's to be able to know how to communicate what we believe, why we believe, and how to graciously maneuver our way in the workplace and where we work to honor Christ so we accessorize him. Therefore, for us today, we must elevate our work to be worship and to draw attention to Jesus Christ. May we elevate our work to be worship and to draw attention to the main thing, which is Jesus Christ. Make your worship to Jesus portable, okay? This is what I mean. Is our worship of Jesus, it's not like it's stuck here. You know, like I grew up, and the coolest thing that you could have when I was growing up was this thing called a boombox, right? Where you can carry your radio everywhere you go, and you can put in your cassette tapes of whatever music, right? Heavy metal or Run DMC or something like that, and you stick it in there, and you put it on your shoulder, or you let it hang loose, and you just walk around, and that thing is portable, okay? For us, we don't have our worship just inside here. We have to make our worship portable. Do you know that actually God, when the temple was like David and Solomon's idea, right? And God kind of graciously allowed the temple to be a stationary place, okay? But before that time and after that time, you know what the whole point was? When Israel was in the desert, you know how they worshiped God? In the tabernacle. It was a portable tent where they went in and they worshiped God. You know what about the New Testament? You know what he says? Is Jesus Christ, he says, I am the fulfillment of that tabernacle. I go wherever you go because I'm inside you. And so you see, the worship of God is not confined here or when you do spiritual, so-called spiritual things. It is everywhere and in everything that you do. That means you can worship Jesus Christ in your workplace by the way you live according to vision and mission and values and ethics. For some of us who own our own businesses, some of us, we can shape the culture of the organization or businesses that we have to reflect Christ-centered vision and mission and values. That means we can worship Jesus by the way we use our minds and the way that we use our hands. The things that we create, the things that we make, we can worship God. And that means we can worship Jesus Christ by the way you trust God to provide for you and your family in what you do is with your work. That means sometimes you just got to pray and trust that God will provide enough for your family. That means that sometimes as you pray and you analyze your situation, you realize, I got to take a step of faith and maybe find other employment or other kinds of work. And we can trust that God will provide for you and the others around you. The people who work under you, the people who work for you. That means we make our worship to Jesus portable. This is especially in the way you serve and the way that you relate to people. The way that we encourage people in evangelism is to first, instead of just spewing out who Jesus is, you listen, you learn, you love. Amen. Missions team, leaving in December, going to remote parts of Southeast Sulawesi, nobody else to help you. Amen. All right. That means we carry in to our workplace or into our classrooms attitudes of teamwork and attributes of trustworthiness. We change the culture around us. I know that many people here, many people are part of family businesses, and that dynamic of having attitudes of teamwork, like being thankful, right? Not being argumentative is really hard when you work with your parents, right? Working with your siblings, that can get really irritating. But when we bring that, when we bring Christ, a Christ-like attribute, this attitude of teamwork, an attribute of trustworthiness, where you work changes the way that you relate with your family, changes the way that you relate with your employees. Many of us here are teachers. How can we change the way that we look at our students? The way that you look at your coworkers? Is there an attitude of thankfulness? An attitude of, let's work on this together. Let's figure this out. Are there attributes of trustworthiness? That God, you have given me these 20-plus students to steward and to impart knowledge and truth and hope into their lives. Students, you better have grateful hearts to be able to study where you are studying. You better learn how to make the most of your time, your 3 or 4 years of university studies, because God has given you that stewardship. God has given you that brain to use. God has given you those 3 years of university to be in this unique time of life with this community and the relationships and the time to grow up as adults and followers of Christ. You better take advantage of it. Even for people who work in the home, you work by raising your children. You work by making your house into a home and into a refuge where family members can feel safe. Family members can grow and relate and have community. That is special work that you do. Can we serve? Can we relate to people with that kind of heart? Attitudes of teamwork. You're working together with your spouse. Attitudes of, I want to help my children grow in their faith in Christ. Can you have these attributes of trustworthiness in the home? Men, when you say you're going to do something, you're going to do it. You're going to take care of that thing. You're going to fix that thing in the house. You fix that thing in the house. We must ask Jesus to take our, to refine the way that we think, our desires, our attitudes, and our work ethics to be more pleasing to Him. God, change, refine our attitudes, and our desires, and the way that we think, the way that we work to be pleasing to Jesus. Your work, therefore, every one of you, look at me in the eyeball. Your work is also a ministry. It is your mission field to bring Jesus Christ into. Your work is a ministry. Your workplace is a mission field. Can I encourage you to learn how to share the gospel in the context of your work? To adorn Jesus so that, you know, you're going to, the way that you live your life is going to present Jesus. And then in the right times, you will boldly share about Jesus. Not just once, but you're going to continue to lay down those seeds in people's hearts consistently. Imagine this. Man, just picture with me, okay? 20 or 30 years of doing this, okay? I know a lot of us, because a lot of us are young here, we think that, oh, I just tried it for one semester, Pastor. It's not working. Hold on. Sit down, all right? Think about if you did this for 20 to 30 years, faithfully, consistently. Imagine the effect, the deep influence in people's lives. I mean, think about, actually, I just had one last minute thought. Sometimes God does that before the sermon. I just had this thought. Can we think about our work, not just in terms of like what we produce, but the people that we produce? Even in any job, if you own your company, don't just think about what you produce. Think about who you produce. Are you producing better husbands, better fathers, better providers, better workers? Imagine the impact that you can have. Don't just think about here and now. Think about 20, 30, a lifetime of faithfulness. So that at your retirement party, okay, when you finish your job and you're ready to move on to the next phase of your life, which is not really just like sitting around and to wait to die. It's doing something else. But your retirement party, and people will be like, I just see Christ in you. And thank you for sharing Jesus Christ and adorning the truth of Jesus Christ in my life. Can you imagine the impact? 20 years of living with your spouse, the influence that you will have, or the 18 to 24 years that you're responsible for your children in that way. We always talk about bringing transformation into our campus and into our city and into our nation. This is transformation. Okay, this is the work of transformation. It is a slow, steady, faithful work that we need to put in and day out, 7 days a week. When you leave this place, tomorrow morning when you wake up. Here's the life application for today's message. It is to simply do a spiritual audit of your work. Do a spiritual audit of your work. I have a few questions here to flesh that out. First, do you need Jesus Christ to save you and to redeem your life? If you want to see change in your workplace, Jesus Christ is the only one who can change you. And Jesus Christ took upon himself the wages of death. He died on the cross for us so that we could have life. He can give us new life in him. If you believe in him, he will give you that salvation. Second question, how must I submit to him in my attitudes of teamwork? How must I submit to Jesus in my attitudes of teamwork? And also, how must I submit to him in my attributes of trustworthiness? Fourth question, in what ways do my thinking and desires and work ethic need to be refined? And lastly, in what way can your work be a ministry and mission field? One of my old pastors, he used to talk about life like this, you know. He used to say this. He used to say that a lot of us, we want to be like, God, I'm going to give you everything, right? And so that's like a 100,000 rupiah bill, right? That's all you have. 100,000 rupiah. Here's, this is all yours, God, right? Right here. Maybe we'll use one juta, right? One juta. Here, God, here's our life. Take it all, right? But oftentimes, what God does is he gives you back the one juta in 100,000. You go to the ATM, and it comes out in 1,000 rupiah, okay? So now you have all these small bills, maybe like 500s, right, or 100s, which I can't stand, right? 100 rupiah. You get it. All this change is jingling in your purse. And faithfulness is this. Faithfulness is 100 rupiah at a time. You want to be like, God, I want to give my all. Here's one juta. What God wants to do is here's 100 juta here, or 100 rupiah here. 100 rupiah on Monday morning. 100 rupiah at home. 100 rupiah taking my kids out. 100 rupiah for treating this person in a dignified way. And day in and day out, that's harder to do, isn't it? To be faithful, 100 rupiah at a time. The one thing, once again, is church, let us display the true doctrine of Jesus Christ through our work. Can we all stand together?